Be with me in this moment. Imagine. Your face is pressed into the dirt, with your shoulders scrunched up, terrified, your hands covering the back of your head, your whole body tensed. And then you feel the soft, comfortable touch of a hand. You carefully, slowly raise your head, peer out of barely open eyes, and see the smiling face of your best friend in the world. His eyes are studying yours as you're getting your bearings. Then he reaches down, grabs your elbow, helps you up. And yet the normalcy of this moment, like right now, can do absolutely nothing to wipe from your mind the fact that this man, just moments ago, was glowing like the face of the sun, talking with men who've been dead for hundreds of years, and was being proclaimed as a dearly loved son by a voice that boomed out of the arc of the sky overhead. Three human beings had this actual experience. They didn't know we would just be reading about it as Matthew 17. So in this podcast, I want to read what we're going to read from their perspective, Peter, James, and John, as they go with him from the Mount of Transfiguration. In everything that we're about to read and discuss, I want that to be a kind of a subtext in the back of your mind. How will they now receive reality in the light of that? What does it mean to listen to words from lips human and divine? How does it feel to find, finally, that really, truly, your friend is actually God? All right, we'll be starting in Matthew 17, verse 9. On their way down the hillside, and just stop right there. Their way down. There, his and theirs. You know, I've heard plenty of sermons, maybe you have too, lots of talks, read many a devotional book that want to make the point here that yes, we must leave the mountaintop. The Christian life can't all be glowing and glorious. What a dumb interpretation that is. Was the mountaintop wondrous because it was a mountaintop? No, it was wondrous because this man was there. And so now, where is this man going? Down into the valley. And apparently, again, it's the presence of this man who can actually elevate a mountaintop or a valley. So ergo, there are no mountaintops. There are no valleys with this Jesus. It's either experience of his presence, which is glorious, or not. I'm sorry, St. John of the Cross, I'm not buying into the dark nights of the soul, because we're operating in the spirit now. That's our economy. It's the spirit of this man. Anyhow, let's keep going. On their way down the hillside, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Then the disciples demanded, "Why is it then that the scribes always say Elijah must come first?" Which I'll grant you is an odd question to ask in this moment, but anyway. "Yes, Elijah does come first," replies Jesus, "and begins the world's reformation. But I tell you that Elijah has come already, and men did not recognize him. They did what they liked with him, and they will do the same to the Son of Man." Then they realized that he had been referring to John the Baptist. And let's have our own little realization here for a moment. What did John really come to do? And what did he say? Do you recall? Can you remember when you think back to the beginning of Matthew or the other three Gospels? What was John the Baptist all about? Well, I'm going to warn you here. I want to belabor this a little bit, if you'll let me. I was just so deeply struck this week by a couple of things right here. Isn't it clear, as they're currently walking down the hillside from Jesus' miraculous transfiguration, that Jesus is honoring his cousin with these words? In the Greek, it's even stronger. He says, "Elijah indeed comes," meaning as we see John, and listen to this, "will reestablish, restore, reinstate cure, carry back, or return to its rightful owner all things. This is what Jesus thinks of the work that John's life did. And now in that context, let's look exactly what John's ministry was. I've got a number of readings here, and these are from all four of the Gospels, and I've collated them so that they actually will tell us the full narrative of John the Baptist. So I'm going to read them, and then after each little section, I'm going to tell you kind of the bold header of that aspect of John's life. So settle in, get comfortable, but listen closely. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins with the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John prepared the way for Jesus to arrive on the scene, like boom. Next. This man called John was sent by God as a witness to the light, so that any man who heard his testimony might believe in the light. This man was not himself the light. He was sent simply as a personal witness to that light. So John gave personal, experiential witness to the very light of heaven. Next. For John came and began to baptize men in the desert, proclaiming baptism as the mark of a complete change of heart and of the forgiveness of sins. You must change your hearts, he said, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. So John proclaimed the need to repent, to change your heart, as it says there, because the kingdom, by the way, had already come. Next. John used to say to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, don't start thinking that you can say to yourselves, we are Abraham's children, for I tell you that God could produce children of Abraham out of these stones. The axe already lies at the root of the tree, and the tree that fails to produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So in essence, John ended the fruitless identities of religiosity. Next. Then the crowds would ask John, then what shall we do? And his answer was, the man who has two shirts must share with the man who has none, and the man who has food must do the same. Some of the tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and they asked him, Master, what are we to do? You must not demand more than you are entitled to, he replied. And the soldiers asked him, and what are we to do? Don't bully people. Don't bring false charges and be content with your pay, he replied. So John came to tell us that we must now live in a new way. Next, the people were in a great state of expectation and were inwardly discussing whether John could possibly be Christ. But John answered them all in these words, it is true that I baptize you with water. But the one who follows me is stronger than I am. Indeed, I am not fit to undo his shoelaces. He will baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. So John came as a forerunner of the new economy of the Holy Spirit. Next. On the following day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, there is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Yes, John announced the total washing away of sin. And finally, a man can receive nothing at all, replied John, unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves can witness that I said, I am not Christ, but I have been sent as his forerunner. It is the bridegroom who possesses the bride. Yet the bridegroom's friend, who merely stands and listens to him, can be overjoyed to hear the bridegroom's voice. That is why my happiness is now complete. He must grow greater and greater, and I less and less. The one who comes from above is naturally above everybody. The one who arises from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all others, and he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one is accepting his testimony. Yet if a man does accept it, he is acknowledging the fact that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks the authentic words of God, and there can be no measuring of the Spirit given to him. You see, John showed what it will mean to source your life, my life, and our worth directly from heaven by the Spirit. Friends, if we too, if you, if I want our lives to matter, if we want to see the reestablishment, the restoration, reinstatement, curing, carrying back, and returning of all things to Jesus, then we must give our days to preparing his way, having experiential testimony, showing hearts turned and never going back, being free from fruitless religiosities, living the life of that wonderful Sermon on the Mount that we talked about last fall, walking only by the Holy Spirit, accepting total freedom from sin forever, and sourcing our daily life only from what heaven tells us, our worth only from what the Holy Spirit whispers in our ear. Wow! Doesn't that just sound wonderful. Well, I think that's what Jesus is hinting at right here. Let's go on. When they returned to the crowds again, and they're just off the mountain, remember, a man came and knelt in front of Jesus. Lord, do have pity on my son, for he is a lunatic and is in a terrible state. He is always falling into the fire or into the water. I did bring him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. To which, by the way, those nine disciples are probably like, hey, thanks a lot. Like, we already didn't get invited up the mountainside, and this isn't going to help. Appreciate you. But in all seriousness, all joking aside, I am fascinated by Jesus' immediate reaction. Listen. You really are an unbelieving and difficult people, Jesus returned. How long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? And I would call those words unexpected. Here he is, again, just coming off the mountain, just having been in the unbridled, lightning-bright presence of his heavenly Father, and he is frustrated. He is frustrated, yes, with unbelief. The Greek word there actually is apistos, like a belief, like an atheism. He is frustrated by the difficult backwardness in these people's spiritual understanding, and perhaps, and remembering that he's just been in a glory cloud of Moses and Elijah's personal looking to him atmosphere, he is frustrated with the belief atmosphere, or really the unbelief atmosphere of these days that he is inhabiting. Jesus is frustrated. Hear me say that. Just actually receive that. He's frustrated. And in a weird way, I personally actually like the fact that he can get frustrated. I kind of like dealing with a man who is God, who has a full range of relatable emotion. I like that I can deal with him man to man. I like knowing that it's really only unbelief that can frustrate him. And I love that even frustrated, he still cares. Because the scene goes on. Listen, bring him here to me. Then Jesus reprimanded the evil spirit, and it went out of the boy, who was cured from that moment. Yet again, just as so many times before, from that moment. Afterward, the disciples approached him privately and asked, "Why weren't we able to get rid of it?" "Because you have so little faith," replied Jesus. "I assure you that if you have as much faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this hill, 'Up you get, move over there,' and it will move. You will find nothing is impossible." Now, this is one of those encouraging, discouraging texts that can hit us totally differently depending on how our life's going, how we're feeling, how we're perceiving the nearness or distance of Jesus on a particular day. But for me, reading it this week, I just couldn't stop thinking of something my good friend Joe Farrell said a few weeks back in the anchor class when we were kind of out on the water with Peter, walking on water toward Jesus. Joe said this, "You know, given the fact that a little tiny mustard seed is the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus' parable, isn't it sort of a compliment to Peter to even be called a little faith?" And so I would say here we are again. a mustard seed-sized faith, which again is the starting point for the growth and flourishing of the kingdom, is all that's needed to do the impossible within that kingdom. That's what Jesus just said. Like, if you can believe this little bit, the rest is Him. Did you know that the most hideous activity possible in the church is comparing faiths? The kind of thing where people say, or even sort of subtly imply, well, you must not have believed enough for that. How silly. I mean, come on. Do we really think that the relative size of our mustard seed matters? Like, well, mine is this tiny little size, but yours is only this tiny, tiny, tiny little size. Friends, the animating force in all this is Jesus. Jesus alone. So, when you personally are in a situation that requires belief, like for a healing, an answer to prayer, just to get through a particular day, here is your only job. Believe in this man this much, this little bit. Because that way, if in that moment you don't see the exact answer you prayed for, you may confidently take his answer for what it is. You and I don't need any more wheedling, wishy-washy talk about, oh, his will. We don't need that, because we can know his will by believing the tiniest teensy mustard seed-sized amount, asking him, and then weighing the exact results now. That's how we know his will. There's no other way. Let's keep going. As they went about together in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over to the power of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life again." This greatly distressed the disciples, and was, just as we talked about last week, the second of three times in Matthew that he, clear as day, taught on, spoke to, prophesied about exactly what was coming for him. I mean, he is giving them every possible chance to arrive at the Passion Week, see what is happening, trust him, and believe. He's giving them every chance. Let's keep reading. "Then when they arrived at Capernaum," which, just to remind you, was kind of the home base for his ministry years, "the temple tax collectors came up to Peter and said, 'Your master doesn't pay temple tax, we presume.'" And I've always thought there's really no other way to read those words than with a sort of snooty voice, like, "Your master doesn't pay temple tax, we presume." "Oh, yes, he does," replied Peter, with, I would have to imagine, sort of a caught-in-the-act, ready-to-argue teenager's voice. But truth is, Peter probably has no idea if Jesus has paid, has been paying, or ever plans to pay the temple tax. But Peter's natural instinct is just to go for it, like hell for leather. Which, by the way, Jesus really is going to use here for one of my favorite of his humorous moments. So keep listening. "Later, when Peter went into the house, Jesus anticipated what he was going to say. 'What do you think, Simon?' he said. 'Whom do the kings of this world get their rates and taxes from? Their own people or from others?' 'From others,' replied Jesus. 'Then the family is exempt,' Jesus told him." And I wish it would actually say there what I've always thought Jesus might have done there, which is looked at Peter, grinning, and winked. He goes on, "Yet we don't want to give offense to these people. So go down to the lake and throw in your hook. Take the first fish that bites, open his mouth, and you'll find a coin. Take that and give it to them for both of us." And I would say, unfortunately, we don't get to read about Peter actually doing all that. We just have to imagine how it might have, must have played out. Because sure, Peter has already come when called out of the boat. He's walked on water toward Jesus. He has twice started delivering bread and fish to innumerable crowds of hungry bellies. But come on, Jesus, like, really? And I kind of imagine them looking at each other right after Jesus sends him out. And Peter's look on his face is like, oh, is this real? Is this what I'm actually going to be doing? And then he walks out the door. And for me, I've always seen Jesus kind of leaning against the doorpost, just sort of watching Peter walk down toward the water with a big smile on his face. And Peter keeps looking over his shoulder like, is this real? Is this actually happening? And he goes all the way down. Sure enough, throws in a line and boop, a fish is immediately on. He pulls it in and there's the coin. And friends, we wonder if he can always provide for us. Come on. Like, isn't it more fun to get up on a Monday morning and actually trust this man? It makes life worth living, if you ask me. Let's keep reading. It was at this time that the disciples came to Jesus with the question, who is really greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A question, by the way, that is similar in needfulness to the aforementioned comparing of relative mustard seed sizes. I mean, it's kind of like vying for the world's most humble person, or the shortest tall person in the world, or the worst possible friend. Like, the question here, the quest, belies ever arriving at the destination. So how will Jesus handle it? Jesus called a little child to his side and set him on his feet in the middle of them all. Believe me, he said, unless you change your whole outlook and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the man who can be as humble as this little child who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, can you feel the tenderness of that little scene? Can you see the face I love picturing of this little child? How his eyes must have just lit up at Jesus' words. How he's never felt so noticed, so special. My friends, for the sake of our own desire to walk in, to live in, to live eternally in the kingdom of heaven, what does this mean? Like, what would it mean for us to really practically become like little children in Jesus' presence? That's my question to you. That's for what I would love for you to ponder on. Even send me a text, drop me a call. What will it mean for you to become like a little child? And then he goes on. Anyone who welcomes one child like this for my sake is welcoming me. But if anyone leads astray one of these little children who believe in me, he would be better off thrown into the depths of the sea with a millstone hung around his neck. Alas for the world with its pitfalls. In the nature of things, there must be pitfalls, yet alas for the man who is responsible for them. And frankly, I'll throw it to you again. Like, what do you think Jesus means here? If our welcoming the little children is the highest, what is the lowest? What might Jesus mean by leading astray? Well, I wonder if what he's poking at here is leading people towards something that simply is not him. Leading them away from the reality of his goodness, of his freedom, of his joy and his peace. Well, if that is leading astray, then what is leading toward? Well, it's personal experience of his joy, his peace, his freedom, his goodness. Is that your experience? Because I'll remind you again, as I often do, we can only give away what we actually possess. What do you possess of this Jesus? Thanks for listening.